So back to chapter 19 of the confession tonight of the law of God, which is a chapter, as you remember, sitting after or at the end of, I would argue, the soteriological section of this confession. One final chapter designed to say, okay, here's what the one last thing we need to talk about, and that is the law. How does it apply to this issue of the gospel? And you remember I said last week that in the first paragraph we learned that there is a universal law that God has given. He's written it upon the hearts of men. He wrote it on Adam's heart and down to his posterity by virtue of the image of God that is within us. And he gave to Adam a specific prohibition, which was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which by the way, was a symbol, in a sense, of that greater moral law. It's a way of God saying, okay, I've put a moral law upon you. Now let me give you a specific, real, and concrete example of what you are not to do. And he sets aside a tree to that effect. Do not eat from this tree. And Adam was to keep that universal law as well as that specific aspect of that law into perpetuity. Now he didn't, of course, but he was supposed to. God had put that upon him, and he gave him the power and ability to keep it. So in the second paragraph, we learn that this same law, this same universal moral code, was written, continued to be written on the heart of man even after the fall. The fall did not erase it, did not remove this universal law from us. We are still born with the innate recognition of morality. We know from a very young age that there is right and there is wrong. We know this. It's inherent to us. Probably the best example of this, of course, is the fact that Cain knew that it was wrong to kill his brother after the fall, but he did so anyways. He knew. It was universal in him. But this law, then, being universal in us, eventually was codified by God in the Ten Commandments. God gave specifically the 10 words of the law to say, this is a picture of it. Okay, here it is. Let me put it before you in 10 different words so that you know what it is precisely that this law entails. So no longer would fallen men have to guess at what the moral code is or try to figure it out, but rather would be able to turn to a specific expression of it by God given to Israel and given in 10 words, 4 which were designed to be vertical in nature, meaning how we relate to God, and 6 designed to be horizontal, how we relate to one another. And then in paragraph 3, we are told that not only did God give to Israel, ancient Israel, through Moses, not only did he give them the moral code, but he also gave them 2 pillars of law that stood upon that foundation. The foundation being the footings and the foundation of the moral code upon which stood the 2 great pillars of Israelite society. On the first side, the ceremonial code. On the other side, what the confession calls the judicial code. I prefer to call the civil law. The ceremonial law, the civil law. Ceremonial law being all of those laws given by God, how they were to worship Him. All the different aspects of worship that were incorporated in it, from the priests to the tabernacles to the altars to the wash basins to the sacrifices, etc., etc. Everything that went along with this ceremonial sense of how that ancient people was to worship God. That's one great pillar standing upon the foundation of this moral law, because everything that Israel did in relation to the ceremonial was moral, had a moral foundation. The judicial law was laws related to how men related to each other, the judicial aspects of how we relate one to another, boundary stones, inheritances, marriage laws, etc., all parts of that judicial law. So paragraph 2 tells us that this ceremonial law was appointed only to the time of Reformation, meaning only to the time in which Christ would come. And when He would come, that ceremonial code would be established, completed, finished in Him. Fulfilled is the word that He used. So we now look at Christ, we see the fullness of that ceremonial law accomplished. No longer do we trot down to temples with our animals and sacrifice them with priests on altars. but rather we have a perfect Lamb that sits at the throne of God, who has shed His own blood and given it to His Father, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, having now completed a perfect atonement on behalf of the people. So the ceremonial law was completed and fulfilled by virtue of what Christ did. And then the judicial laws, paragraph 4, expired together with the state of that people. That law, which was specifically about ancient Israelite agrarian society, fit them. And so when that nation disappeared, those laws went with it. Now, I would say that those laws didn't really disappear. Okay, they did, in that they weren't specifically there anymore because there is no Israel. But most law codes in the world, most Western law codes even, if you want to be more specific, are based on very similar realities as were contained in those laws. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes is right. There's nothing new under the sun. The fact is that there's all law, judicial law, is going to be based on the moral code underneath it. And so every society is going to intrinsically recognize that thou shalt not kill as a fundamental aspect of what it means to relate to other human beings. You know, don't steal a man's wife, don't steal his property, don't covet any of it, don't kill him to take it from him, and then don't lie about it when you say you've done these things or haven't done these things. Okay, so as you relate to one, it's all built on a moral foundation. The point, then, of the first four paragraphs of this is to say this. There is a natural law, a moral law, written into the very DNA of human beings. It was codified in Israel along with ceremonial and judicial laws that themselves were all, if you will, completed in Christ. That moral foundation still standing. The moral foundation under it still being in effect. It can't go away. The moral law cannot go away because it's intrinsic to the human person, as being also intrinsic to God Himself. And so the only way that the moral code can go away is if God goes away. Because that's where its genesis is, as it's expressed in us. Okay? So that's where this is going. This is the point that these men are making. You cannot say that the law is no more. All right? And what they're trying to do is they're trying to clarify what the New Testament is saying in regards to the relationship of the law to the Christian gospel. That's why this is at the end of the soteriological section. Okay, let's make sure we understand the law, just because the gospel has come and we're saved by faith and we persevere by faith, does not imply that the law is gone. No, quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. So that's where they're going here, and it'll be more explicitly stated then when we get to paragraphs 5, 6, and 7, all right, which is the paragraphs that really count in this chapter. Okay, so paragraph 5, the moral law, okay, doth forever bind all. All right, so it's there, it's stated explicitly and outright. The confessors are saying the moral code of God continues to stand, it still binds all men because all men are created in the image of God, and that natural law exists within them. Even if they do not know the Ten Commandments, even if they do not know the Christian gospel, they are still bound by the moral code of God. It still doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. Okay, so they're extending it to say, those of us who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone and persevere by faith alone, that moral code still is over us. It still binds us as well. Okay? Now, you may not realize this, but there has been a massive amount of discussion about this through church history. Just exactly what is the relationship of the law to the Christian? Even though I think the New Testament is fairly clear about the subject, it seems as though we've been debating it forever in terms of, you know, are we to be, now that we're Christians, does that mean we're utterly free from the law, or does that mean that we are utterly under the law in every sense of the word? Okay, and this has been the debate that's been going on for a long time. So confessors want to make it clear here that, okay, let's not end a section on soteriology without addressing the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is, are we still under the law? And the answer is, yes. The moral code is still binding on all humanity. Now, that should be logical, given that the natural law exists within us. It's not separate from us. We don't shed it by coming to faith in Christ, right? So, really shouldn't have to be said. But, got to say it because there's been controversy about this over the years. So, the moral law doth forever bind all as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof. Okay? And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Now, so what they're doing in that sentence is they're saying, okay, the law has always existed, but what's its genesis? Its genesis is God Himself. So, when we question the law, we are in essence questioning God Himself. If we say, well, do I really need to do this or not? What we're really questioning is God, has God this as a part of His existence? Is there, in other words, what's the authority of this law? Where's the authority come from? See, and that's what they're saying. Not only in regard to the matter contained within it, meaning the specific issues of, you know, don't make it idle, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy, don't commit adultery, etc., right? All those kinds of things. Those are the matters contained within it. Not only that, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. So, what they're saying is, as Christians, we step back from the law and we say, okay, it isn't for us as Christians just a matter of keeping the jot and tittles of the law, but rather stepping back and recognizing that what the law is a reflection of the nature of God Himself and the fullness of His authority. So by definition, the Christian, born again by God, given a new heart upon which that law has been written, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, upon which that law has been written, we don't look at the law just as, okay, that's some stuff I'm supposed to keep. Rather, we look at the law and we say, that is the reflection of the nature of God Himself. Okay? That's a very different view than the reprobate holds of the law. Because the reprobate only looks at one thing. And the one thing he looks at is the jot and tittle thereof. Okay, I'm not supposed to commit adultery. Fine, I won't cheat on my wife. But why? Well, in his case, the only reason why is because it's written as a law. But in our case, we look at that and say, because that command for us not to cheat on our wife is a reflection of the nature of God who is faithful to His covenants, who keeps His promises, who never reneges on His promises. He says, I'm going to do this because I said I would. And so a man says, listen, I'm not going to cheat on my wife, not just because it's, you know, the consequences may be bad. But the Christian man says, I'm not going to cheat on my wife because I love God who is faithful and I want to be like Him. You see? Now, this is where I insert a reminder of what we talked about at the very beginning of our time last week. You thought I skipped over that, didn't you? I did not. There are three uses for the law, you remember? Okay? The one use of the law, which this confession makes very clear, is that it demonstrates who God is and, conversely, who we are. We look at the law, we see the nature of God is holy, and we see the nature of ourselves as not holy. So the law acts as a mirror against the character of God towards us. And then secondly, the law in the world simply restrains sin. Okay, the example I just gave you. The law says, thou shalt not kill. And if you do, the law says, you gonna die. Okay? So, the man who's holding the battering ram over his enemy stops for a second and goes, well, if I hit him over the head, then I'm going to die. So maybe I better not hit him over the head. So the law has threats in it that are designed by the Spirit of God to restrain evil in the world. If you want to know why the world is not filled with utter anarchy, it's because human beings have figured out, you know what? Some of those threats actually come to pass. So maybe we better not do those kinds of things, right? And maybe even, okay, even the threatenings in other ways. Okay, if I cheat on my wife, she's going to take me for everything I have. I'm going to live in poverty for the rest of my life. So maybe it'd be better if I didn't. Right? That's the same category. The reprobate looks at the law simply for what it tells him to do and not to do based on the threats or promises therein. Okay. So those first two uses of the law are just sort of general. They belong to the whole world. Everybody, all human beings have a natural law written into them, which reflects the nature of God, and all human beings are restrained by this law to, you know, so that we don't become anarchists. But there is a third use of the law, and that's where this is going. The third use of the law is that the law now, for the believer, for the Christian, this doesn't apply to the reprobate man. It only applies to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. The law becomes now a means, a tool, an instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to transform us into something more than what we were. The law, in a sense, becomes a tool of sanctification. It becomes a device that the Spirit of God can use, not just to keep us from doing wrong, but to actually positively transform us into something more. I gave you the example a minute ago. The reprobate man says, I'm not going to cheat on my wife because she's going to take me for everything I got. The Christian man says, I'm not going to cheat on my wife because that's what it means to be faithful, because that's what God is. That's radically transformative, isn't it? That's a very different way of thinking about the law. This is what the law is going to do for us. And so when it says, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it, what they mean is that the law comes to the Christian as that mirror, use number one, and instead of it being just a restraint, use number two, it becomes a transformative thing in our lives. It becomes something that helps us to understand the nature of God and helps us. And we're going to see even how that works as we continue on in this section. So, the moral law doth forever bind all of us and binds us as believers even to a higher standard. A higher standard. Paul really makes this point very strongly in the opening verses of Romans 5. One of my favorite chapters of the book, surprisingly. The beginning of Romans 7. Romans 5 is one thing, but at the beginning of Romans 7, he uses this illustration of a man being married, and when the man dies, the wife is now free, and she's now free to go marry another, and so he uses it as a picture of, okay, when you were under Christ, you were under the law, but now that that you have died, the analogy is backwards, by the way, but still works, you're free now to live. But the point that Paul is making in the first six verses of that chapter is you are free to live in a much more powerful way. You've been set free from the jot and tittle of the law to live by the Spirit under the law, which is a whole different cup of tea. That's the third use of the law that we're talking about. Now, notice the last sentence of this paragraph before we leave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay, so they're making it clear. Listen, just because Christ came into the world and took the law upon himself, obeyed the law, then gave us his righteousness, does not imply then that we are free from the law. No. Quite the opposite. The gospel obligates us to an even greater sense of our following this law. As I said, being released from the jot and tittle, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, to this means this. It means something about the nature of God, which I want to see in me. This means this. And it means something about the nature of God, which I want to see in me. It's a higher level of law that Christ's gospel has come to do. I have not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. How? By himself taking the law on in the fullness of righteousness, which is then imputed to us, but then drawing us by giving to us a new nature with the law written on it that says, oh, I really want to keep this law. I really want to be holy as my Heavenly Father is holy. See, it's one thing to hate your sin. It's another thing to love holiness, isn't it? What the gospel really does is drives us to love holiness. So we look at the law and we go, that's not a task to be undertaken. No, no. That is a beautiful thing that tells me how I want to live in Christ. You see? So, no, I'm not going to kill my brother. Rather, I'm going to love my brother, even my enemy, because that's what our God has done for me, because I was his enemy and he loved me and gave his son for me. And so, yes, I have an enemy, but I want to treat him as God treated me. See it? The gospel elevates the law. The gospel makes the law even greater. The gospel turns the law into something that leads us to a great sense of, Paul says, Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Okay? So, you were married to death, now you're married to Christ. You may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Because just flat out ordinary law keeping by reprobate men doesn't produce any fruit. What fruit does it produce? Does it produce righteousness? Do men keeping the law produce righteousness? No. But believers who now take that law, guess what they do? They produce fruit of righteousness. The righteousness that they have of Christ, which becomes then fruit out of them. Very much the vine and the branches imagery that Jesus himself painted in John 15. Right? I am the root, you are the branches. Out of me comes the fruit. Out of you comes my fruit. That's what this is talking about. This is the law being strengthened in us. Not diminished. Strengthened. Okay, which leads to 6. Okay, so let's clarify what that means then. Now, so this is where they're going to go now. They're going to say, okay, let's talk about what this idea of keeping the law as believers is all about. All right, so you see, chapter 6 starts with, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. So they're immediately sketching a paragraph that's talking about us as believers. All right, so the reprobate is now no longer a part of the discussion. Now we're talking about us as followers of Christ. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. All right, let's stop there. Now, you remember we've talked about this idea of a covenant of works before. You remember? Who was under a covenant of works? Adam was under a covenant of works. Well, there was one other person that was also under a covenant of works. His name was Christ. He was also under a covenant of works. The difference is that the first Adam failed the covenant of works, the second Adam kept the covenant of works, did what the Father demanded. That's a covenant of works. Okay, so when Adam was placed in the garden, given a natural law upon him, and then a specific prohibition against eating the fruit, that was a covenant of works. Do that and live. Don't do that and you're going to die. Okay, that's a covenant of works. Jesus came to do the same thing. So what the writers are saying is, okay, we are not under the covenant of works. Just because there is a law over us, just because the law is still around, and just because we keep the law, or desire to keep the law, doesn't put us back under the covenant of works. We still belong to the covenant of grace. Our justification is entirely on the basis of Christ's keeping of the law. Not ours, His. Now, I emphasize that. Why? Because our natural tendency is to think we're going back to keeping these things for our own righteousness. It is our natural tendency to want to add to Christ's work. Alright? Every religion, every so-called Christian religion is built on this dogma. Well, he did his part, I do my part. Ta-da! No. Just because we're talking about the law being something over us and something that we're supposed to keep, and this obligation even having been strengthened, does not imply that we're under the covenant of works. No, we are under the covenant of grace. We have been given the covenant of God's mercy and God's grace. We come to Christ with what? Nothing. We come with an empty hand of faith. We trust the promise of God. Look, Lord, nothing. I got nothing. I came into this world with nothing. I'm going out of this world with nothing. The only thing I have is the trust that you said what you said, and it's true. That's it. That's the sum total of it. And that's a covenant of grace. Because the only reason we can do that is because He was gracious to us to lead us to Himself. So we come with an empty hand of faith. We are not under the covenant of works anymore. Okay, so let's be clear about that, right? Right? Let's be clear about that. We can't be justified or condemned any longer by how well we keep the law. Your Sunday morning worship service attendance has zero effect on your righteousness. Positively or negatively. Right? There is a law, though, but there is a law, okay? Now, again, did she miss the point, didn't she? Her question is a perfectly good question because it's people ask it, right? So what you're saying is I'm not under the law. But wait a minute, I just got done saying that the obligation of the law is increased, not decreased. So I look at, and there happens to be a law in the table, the first table, which says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay, so we have this sense of, okay, wait, okay. So no, I'm not justified by my church attendance. But, as a Christian, my desire should be to honor Him above all things. Even as He took one day out of seven to rest, therefore He has given to me one day out of seven to rest, and more specifically, one day that I don't toil myself into the dust of the ground, and rather come and do the toil that leads to life. So I'm going to want to keep that law. But not to my justification. That's the distinction. Not to my justification. So no, God's not counting up how many times you miss church on Sunday, and He's not counting up how many times you make it to church on Sunday morning. What He is counting up is why you come. That's what matters. Why? And the answer is because I want to honor this one who loved me. So, we are not under the covenant of works to be justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, that is to us as believers, as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. That's use 3 stated explicitly. The law is of great use to us as believers, as well as to others, meaning in our communal relationship with one another, not just our singular relationship, but in our communal relationship with one another, the law is useful in that as a rule of life, meaning as governing the totality of our existence as believers. Again, it's written on our hearts, and so it's our desire in every part of life. It informs us of the will of God and our duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. That's the third use of the law. God has given us a law. He says, this tells you what good, what right, what holy is. What it is. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what is good. This is what holiness looks like. This is what the pursuit of holiness looks like. And so it guides us and directs us. You see, this is what the true believer has in the law. It has a guide. It has something that helps us to know, okay, what is it that this God wants me to do? What am I supposed to do? It's always the question, right? It's always the question. Peter finishes his sermon in Acts 2. What's the first question they ask? What must we do? We're asking that question all the time. Well, this is telling us what to do. It's telling us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus summarized it. So it gives us direction. It's not just something that was some sort of battering ram over us that we're supposed to follow, and if we don't, the pit of hell is waiting. No. For us as believers, that law has been completed in Christ and now is given to us back, ironically, in a very different way. Now it's given to us as a great guide. Now it's given to us as something honorable and, dare I say, lovely that we want. Why? Because it's written on our hearts. Because it's very nature of the Spirit that has been given to us. You see? So it's a great guide. Directs and binds us to walk according. Additionally, discovering also the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives. So, as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. So what's another thing it's going to do? It's going to be a big, gigantic flashlight that is going to shine into your life, uncovering, unveiling every last vestige of sin still remaining in you. Now, we look at that and go, ooh. But the Christian says, bring it on. Bring it on. Show me. Show me, Lord. Show me the last vestiges of sin still continue. Show me those sinful habits that I might repent of them. Show me those places I'm not like you. Because frankly, so very often, we are blind to them. Show me. Shine the light of your glory and your holiness into every crevice, every nook of my thinking, my words, my practices, my habits, my loves, my hates, etc. Shine in every area and show me. Because what does the believer want? He wants holiness. And the only way for there to be holiness is for all unholiness to be removed. To get to perfection, you've got to eliminate all the imperfections, right? To get to holiness, you have to eliminate all the unholiness. So the law, these men says, is a device used by the Spirit of God to discover the sinful pollutions of our natures, of our hearts, our lives. So as we examine ourselves thereby, meaning as we put our lives up against the law, we ask ourselves, do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as myself? Okay, I don't. So show me where. Show me how. Show me the specific places that need to be transformed by the work of the Spirit. This, my friends, is what you call sanctification. The Spirit of God transforming the believer. Our synergous friends could not be more wrong here. Because they insist that, you know, you pray the prayer, you get saved, now you have your ticket punched to heaven, go live your life. That is not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is the Spirit has begun a work in you. And He's going to see it completed. And He is going to take the law and shine it as a big 2,000 candle watt light into your life. And He's going to uncover every nook and cranny. And He's going to bring to your heart, into your mind, every bit of sinfulness. And so for those of you who are below 50 years of age, let me just tell you this. It gets worse. You get older, guess what you discover? More and more and more of your sinfulness. But what it does not depress you. Rather, it reminds you that God loves you so much, He refuses to leave you where you are. He will work it out. You know, the modern mantra is, God loves you just the way you are. Mm-mm. The scriptural admonition is, God loves you too much to leave you where you are. He's going to transform you. So the law's secondary purpose is to come and convict you of your sin, to humiliate you. Ever feel humiliated for your sin? If you're not, you need to have a discussion with yourself. and hatred against sin. I mean, I've said this how many times now? The true Christian hates his sin. Why? Because the law shows him just how wicked his sinfulness is. Next, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. Okay, so the law becomes a restraining effect even in the life of the Christian, but a very different kind of restraining. In this case, it's not just a jot and tittle kind of restraining, but rather a sense in which the law comes to us as a tool of the Spirit of God to hold us from doing that which is sinful. Why? Because we know that God is holy. Because the Spirit has shown us the holiness of God. He's shown us, like Thomas, the marks of crucifixion in the hands of Christ. We've seen them. We've not seen them with our eyes, but we have seen them with our hearts. And we know. And so we think to ourselves, see, the Christian thinks, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put one more sin upon Christ while he's nailed to that cross. So I'm not going to do that. That's an entirely different idea of than, well, you know what, I'm not going to cheat on my wife because she'll take me for everything. That's a very different way of thinking about it, isn't it? No. I'm going to, in this moment, love my wife and turn away from sin so that I don't put one more thing upon Christ. One more thing. One more sin that he has to pay for on that cross. So it's forbidding sin in the sense of having us look at it from a positive perspective rather than a negative one, you see. Next, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ, I skipped a sentence, didn't I? Oh, sorry about that. Okay, I'll go back to that one. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Okay, what's that saying? Just what I said a moment ago. The older you get, the more you realize just how unholy you are and how much more you need the work of Christ. You get older and you realize, oh, you know what? If God were counting all that I did in order for me to get into his presence, I will not make it. I'm not going to live long enough. I'm not going to do enough. I'm not going to be successful enough because if it comes right down to me, it's one step forward and two steps back. And so what the law does for us as Christians is it makes us realize, okay, you need Christ. I need Christ. And thank God he sent his son so that I don't have to try to satisfy this law perfectly in order to come in his presence. He did. Or, to say it more simply, it builds faith. It builds faith. It builds trust in this one. It drives us to our knees, which, by the way, was always the intention of the law in the first place. When God gave the moral code on Sinai to the people, and then he gave the ceremonial code and the civil code to follow it, the people of Israel, when Moses said, will you keep it? They should have said, Can't do it. Not going to try. Let's come up with another plan. I mean, ultimately, that's what God would have been very pleased with. But of course, human beings don't act like that. What do we do? Oh yeah, I can do it. No problem. Sure. I don't want to, but I will. Okay, so it drives us to a place where we realize just how much more we need this Christ for our justification. And the threatenings of it, okay, skipping over the sentence I went to first, and the threatenings of it, meaning the threatenings of the law, serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. In other words, in a final sense, what the law does is it shows us what we really deserve. You know, God should have killed Adam instantaneously at the moment he ate from that tree. And really, he should have just left me in my sin to pass into eternity and to be cast from his sight forever. That's what he should have done. That's what he should have done. Because that's what the law says. Because that's what the law portends for all of us, doesn't it? We look at the law and we go, okay, no one could love God with all their soul, and might, and strength. Nobody can do it. And certainly we can't love our neighbor as ourselves. There's always selfishness involved. And so it's like, what God should have done, what He should have done, what He should do is destroy us. And so it reminds us of what our sins deserve. And then, when we make sinful, foolish choices, and those sinful, foolish choices have consequences, we step back and go, yeah, I deserve that. I deserve that. And thank you, Lord, for giving me what I deserve in this case, because it reminds me that I'm not getting what I deserve in the greater case. In this little situation, yep, okay, I deserve that. Say a crossword to my wife, she gets angry for me, won't talk to me for half a day, okay, I deserve that. But the good news is that if God had given me what I deserved in everything, I'd have nothing. I'd be condemned. So I look at that and say, you know what? Two things are going to happen. Number one, I'm going to appreciate much more what it is that God has done for me. And secondly, I'm going to appreciate my wife a lot more after that as well. So the law has value, you see, in showing us what the afflictions of this life, what we may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unlaid rigor thereof, we're freed from having to run around like chickens with our heads cut off trying to keep the law in every aspect of it. Isn't that good news? The curse of the law has been lifted. We don't have to try to keep it in order to be right with God. We are reminded by our momentary afflictions that we have been saved by grace. Now that's hard. Because so often our momentary afflictions get so much of our attention we forget about that. But the law comes to remind us of what we truly deserve. And if we step back and go, you know what? I deserve far worse than that. I deserve far worse than that. It makes us love Him even more. So they end that sentence. So there's multiple parts of what the law is doing here, right? It directs us to walk according to the law. It discovers the sinfulness within us and makes us come to further conviction of sin. It gives us a clearer sight of the need we have for Christ and what He has accomplished for us. And it shows us what our sins deserve and the beauty and the depth of the grace that we've received. The promises of it likewise show them, that is the believer, God's approbation of obedience. That word approbation is His acceptance of, His love of, His embrace of. They use the word approbation here, which in a 17th century dictionary would have meant something to the effect of God's hearty approval of. Okay? So, the promises of it likewise show them God's hearty approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant works. Okay, so in other words, the promises of the law. See, there are threatenings in the law, aren't there? There are threatenings in the law. But there's also promises in the law. There's promises in the law. You remember? There's a law that has a promise in it. The law of the Sabbath is the first with a promise in it. Am I right about that? Have I got that one right? I think I do. Oh, I'm sorry. It's the father and mother one. Correct. All right. It's the first commandment with a promise because it's the first one on the second table. Okay, right. I knew that. Didn't sound right when I said that. But it has a promise in it. That's my point. Okay, so there's promise with this law. And God, what's the promise of the law? Keeping it makes God happy, pleased with us. Like a good father loves his child for doing what's right, right? We love our children unconditionally. Well, most of the time. When they do wrong, we punish them appropriately. We set the appropriate punishments upon them in order to change their behaviors out of our love for them. But at the same time, when they do good, when they do what is right, and they do it without being yelled at by mom for 12 minutes, then we show approbation. We show this hearty approval. We demonstrate our sense of, wow, was that great? Aren't you special for doing that? See, and our Heavenly Father thinks exactly the same way. He gives us this law, and when we do it, when we keep it, then these promises come to us as well. Well, the Father comes and says, yes, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. So that's what it means. It means God's approval of our obedience and the blessings we may expect upon the performance thereof. Again, not due to us by some sort of law as a covenant of works. Not like we're trying to satisfy God's justification. We're not trying to earn God's justification by doing what is good, and we're not trying to keep God's justification by not doing what is evil. Our justification is entirely on the basis of what Christ did. The law simply comes to us as a tutor. It comes to us as that which the Spirit uses both in the negative and the positive sense. The negative sense, okay, show you your sin, keep you from going that direction. But the positive side of that is, this is what God loves. This is what God reaches out for. This is what He desires from us. Both sides. Both sides. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. That is simply a way of saying, okay, when you do good or refrain from evil, okay, when you do the good things that the law commands and not do the things the law prohibits, because the law encourages one, deters the other, right? Okay? That is no evidence that you are under the law and not under grace. It doesn't change your state to keep the law of God in that way. It doesn't. We keep the law as Christians. We serve the law, not because it's a taskmaster over us, but because it is our friend that helps us by the Spirit to do what is right and not do what is wrong, all out of our pursuit of the holiness of God. Keeping the law does not put us back under the covenant of works. It keeps us in the covenant of grace as a part of the covenant of grace. You see, that last sentence, by the way, is really how the confession writers dealt with this, with the controversy of this. Because there were many who would say, well, look, if you ladle onto anybody the fact that they must keep this law, then you're putting them back under the covenant of works. You're making them once again justify themselves before God. And these men are saying, no, you have misread Paul. Seriously. I've heard that, by the way. I've heard men say that, who stood in their pulpits and said, if you put anything else besides faith upon a man to live his life, then you are putting him back under the law. And that's preposterous. Sounds good, but it's not actually logical. So we keep the law not because we are under some sort of covenant of works, but we keep the law because we are under the covenant of grace, and the law becomes the means, the tool, the servant of the Christian to help him. So chapter 7, paragraph 7, let me just finish this because there's not enough in here to do another lesson. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, okay, which we saw in paragraph 6, these aforementioned uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel. Okay, so again, they're not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the man of God to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So all they're doing in that is simply summarizing the entirety of the paragraph, the entirety of the chapter. We are given a law by God. That law does two things. First, it subdues our will, keeps us from going after sinful things. It shows us what we ought not to do, and the Christian says, you're right, that's not a good thing to do. I'm not going there. And then at the other, and the other side then, it enables the will of man. Enables the will of man to do what is good and what is right. So the believer is enabled to do that which he ought to do. The Spirit is doing these things, okay? And it's important, that word is highlighted in this paragraph. The law is an instrument of the Spirit in your life. It's not really your instrument. It's His instrument to use in transforming us into the image of Christ, both by restraining us from doing what is evil and enabling us to do what is right. The Spirit that has been given to us by Christ is not just some momentary thing that He sends in order to make us new, and then we trust in Christ, and then He kind of goes off to deal with somebody else. No. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. So this Spirit that comes and enables us to faith, this Spirit is also enabling us every minute of every day to faith in Christ and to keeping this beautiful law that God has given to us, while at the same time restraining our wills to not do what is against it. You see? So the law, from a Christian perspective, is very different from the law from a reprobate perspective, you see. We embrace the law. We are not antinomian. We don't believe that the law has just been done away and we're now free to live any old way we want to. Quite the contrary. We embrace what the apostle says, that although we have died to the law, we have been raised to serve a new law, a law written on our hearts, comes out of the very nature of God, which has transformed us and transforms us day by day. So you'll notice it's an entirely different way for us to think about the law than just thinking about it as a taskmaster over us. It's the desire of our heart and the work of the Spirit.